Men, Judges chapter 6, we start out this story of Gideon, and the story of Gideon is going to take several chapters. It's going to continue through chapter 7, chapter 8, and then we get into his children. So this is a pretty important section in the book of Judges. And the thing that I like about Gideon is that he's a very relatable character. He has a lot of flaws and weaknesses, very human, so we could relate to the fact that sometimes he lacks faith. Like there are a few times in this chapter even where you can see him lacking faith, being afraid, being scared, and he's going to have future episodes of fearing and lacking faith and so forth. But yet, God uses him in a great way, and he's a great guy. And it just goes to show that God doesn't use perfect people, because all of us have human faults and weaknesses, but there are also some really great attributes about Gideon that are why he is powerfully used of God to deliver Israel. So it starts out in verse number 1 of Judges chapter 6, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's how it always starts, right? They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Biden for 8 years. Midian. But you know, the same thing applies, my friend. You know, you do evil in the sight of the Lord, and then you wonder why we have wicked leaders, why we have evil people in our government. The government, it's, you know what it is? Representative government.
Right.
This is who we are as America. That's who we get in the White House. That's who we get in Congress. That's who we get in the Senate. It's a reflection of who we are. You know, and Trump has been a pretty good reflection of who we were over the last 4 years, because he's really prideful, arrogant, full of himself, and narcissistic. That's how America is. And he's also a fake Christian sometimes. Well, that's how a lot of America is too. So, you know, we get the people in office that reflect who we are. Okay? And it's a punishment from God when we get leaders who take away our freedom. That's a punishment from God. Here, the children of Israel are being punished by God. They're delivered in the hand of Midian. The Bible says in verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So here's what's going on. The children of Israel, they turn away from God. They worship other gods. So for 7 years, Midian dominates them, and they end up just heading for the hills when Midian comes through. You know, Midian and the other nations of the east there, they come through the land, and when the Israelites see them coming, instead of standing against them in battle, they just flee to the mountains, head for the hills, they get in the caves, dens, rocks, whatever. And then when Midian comes through, they destroy all the crops. So the Israelites have already done all the work of plowing the field, sowing the seeds, and the harvest is going to provide them food. It's going to provide them everything. And the Midianites come through with this great army, and the Bible says they have so many people with them that they're like grasshoppers for multitudes, just like an army of locusts coming through, just eating every green thing. But not only that, whatever they don't eat, because they have this huge crew of humans and animals coming through, whatever they don't eat, they just destroy, because Israel's their enemy, they hate Israel, so they destroy everything. And it says in verse 6 that as a result, and Israel was greatly impoverished. Impoverished comes from the same root word as poverty. So they're super poor. They're impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And again, this is the pattern. When things are going good, when they have all the food and the money and everything's good, they don't turn to God. But then as soon as they get poor, now all of a sudden they call upon God. And by the way, this is why we like to go soul winning, preferably in poor areas, because those are the people that are more interested in actually calling upon the Lord than the people who are rich, everything's going good, they feel like they don't need anything. Now, our church is to a point where we've already knocked most of the poor doors many times, and so we're getting to those middle class and upper class doors. Obviously, we've got to preach the gospel to every creature, but we've always tried to emphasize the poor in our soul winning because they're more likely to get saved. And the thing is, you know, if you look on the bright side of our country, You know, if things go bad in our country, first of all, if things go good in our country, well, then great, we can all enjoy the goodness. But if things go bad in our country, that could actually drive people to turn to the Lord. It could actually be a good thing spiritually, because what if God had not brought the Midianites? I mean, it's never fun when the Midianites come through and just trash everything, take all your money, take all your food, destroy all your hard work. But what if the Midianites didn't come through? Would they be crying unto the Lord in verse 7 if the Midianites had not come through? No, because they cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. So no Midianites, no crying unto the Lord. And then what would happen is they would just get worse and worse and worse and worse, and they would have just completely stopped worshiping the Lord, and then there would be no godly nation in the world. So God actually, in his mercy, sends the Midianites to trash the place because it gets them to turn back to the Lord, and then they can keep passing that torch and keep passing the books of Moses and the word of God to the next generation. You know, that's how it got to us today, right? Because God kept that nation of Israel going, and then that nation of Israel produced Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And for the last 2,000 years, you know, there have always been people that have been believing the gospel, preaching the gospel, saved Christians, passing that torch all the way down to us today. And so don't dismay at bad things happening in our nation, because these things must come to pass. They must happen. And at least it has the potential to bring people closer to God, wake people up, shake them out of their lethargy spiritually. So when they cry unto the Lord sends them a prophet in verse 8. And he tells them, God is not mad at you, and live your best life now, and name it and claim it. Here's what he says to them. I brought you up from Egypt, halfway through verse 8, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. So he basically just rips their face and walks away. I mean, he just preaches a hard sermon because they're not right with God. You know, they need to put away the other gods, because sure, they're crying unto the Lord, but did they put away the other gods yet? Because a little later in the chapter, that altar of Baal is still around. And a little later in the chapter, they freak out when somebody vandalizes the altar of Baal, because they haven't put away the false gods. That's why the prophet isn't offering them a message of hope. He's saying, look, the commandment is, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the commandment. And until you get that straight, you know, this is going to keep happening. So then in verse 11, we shift gears, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon seems to be a fairly young man, because his dad is the one who owns everything, and he's basically just in the family business there. And notice, he's trying to hide wheat from the Midianites, you know, because this is what they're reduced to. I mean, they are just getting devastated by the Midianites. The Midianites are going to take everything unless we hide it. So he's threshing wheat, he's hiding. So right away, we learn a few things about Gideon just from verse number 11. Okay, number one, we learn that he's a young guy, most likely, somewhat young. Number two, he's a hard worker. You know, we see him doing physical, manual labor, working hard. He's caught working hard. And we see that he's a can-do kind of a guy. You know, he's not just sitting around whining, what do? He's taking initiative, he's taking action, he's hiding food and trying to make things happen. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, you know, when the angel of the Lord shows up to talk to you, this is how you want to be greeted. I mean, this greeting sounds great. You know, I would love for the angel of the Lord to show up and be like, Pastor Anderson, thou mighty man of valor. Be like, great, wow, thank you. So it says in verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now, what's different about Gideon's answer versus what the angel actually said? Now, if you're reading a King James Bible, you get these little subtleties between the singular and the plural. You know, the modern versions, everything's just you. But in the King James Bible, you have the these and the thous. Well, the these and the thous are singular, and the ye, you, your is plural. So the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. He didn't say the Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. You meaning the whole nation of Israel. He's just saying God's with you specifically, Gideon. Just thee, not Israel. Because is God with Israel right now? No, because they have turned away from the Lord. So he says, the Lord's with thee. But then Gideon kind of tries to hide in the crowd here. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Because the Lord's not with us. The Lord is with thee. And this is very relevant to us in America, because even though I don't believe the Lord is with the United States anymore, but I do believe the Lord's with thee. The Lord's with me, the Lord's with us here, but the Lord's not with us as a nation. Right. But we're Gideon, right? Or at least I hope we are, right? You better be, amen? You're here at church on Faithful Word on a Wednesday night. You know, it's pretty safe bet to say, hey, the Lord's with thee. So don't be discouraged about the fact that all this has befallen us, because it's not us. Gideon is separate from the rest of the people. He sees himself as part of this nation that doesn't have God with them. But God singles him out and says, no, the Lord's with you, even if the nation goes astray. You know, even when the church at Sardis had gone south, he said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even though Sardis had become a dead church, there were a few people in that church that God's still with them. They're still godly, righteous people serving him. And so no matter how bad our family gets, our church gets, our nation gets, our business gets, whatever group we our school gets or whatever, the Lord can still be with you personally. You know, you personally stand or fall before God. And so don't just think of yourself always in a group. Obviously, there are groups that we're supposed to be part of. We're part of our family, part of our church, etc. But we need to also have that personal walk with God, where we have a personal, we're either we're with the Lord, the Lord's with us or not. And so Gideon here has the Lord with him, but he says, well, if the Lord be with us, because he's referring to the whole nation, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, which is true, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites, which is true. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou, look at the singular. See how God brings it back to the singular. He's a we, our, we, us. And then it's, okay, back to thee. Thou shalt save Israel. The Lord is with thee. Go in this thy might, not in the nation's might, not in Israel's might, but in thy personal might. I need you to do this. And you know what? You need to stand on your own two feet, Gideon. Don't think about everybody else and what's going on. Go in this thy might. And he says, well, where be all his miracles? You know, I think that's a great question to ask. That's not a bad question. And I think this is what God likes about Gideon. Because there are definitely some negatives about Gideon in the story here. We see that he lacks faith at times. He's fearful at times. But I think God likes this attitude that says, where be all his miracles? Because you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when Elisha takes the mantle of Elijah and slaps it down at the Jordan River and says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? You know, God wants people that are expecting great things from God, that expect God to do something big, that believe in the power of God and say, well, look, if I'm not seeing the miracles, if I'm not seeing the power of God, if I'm not seeing victory, if I'm not seeing success, then you know what? It's obvious that the Lord's not with us, because if the Lord's with us, there's going to be power on our side. And if there's no power, the Lord must not be with us. You know what? In a sense, that's a good attitude to at least expect God to have power and do things in our lives and to bring success. And we should be surprised if God is not working rather than being surprised when he does something. You know, some people are shocked if God answers their prayer. They're totally shocked if God comes through for them. They're shocked if people get saved out soul winning. They're shocked when someone comes and gets baptized. They're shocked if the church grows and thrives or if lives are being changed. You know, really, we should expect those things. You know, when I go out soul winning, I'm expecting people to get saved. Amen. You know, I expect our church to grow and thrive. I expect people to be baptized. I expect for lives to be changed. You know, I'm surprised when these things don't happen because I expect God to work because God has power and I know what God's will is. I know what He wants. He wants people to be saved. He wants the gospel to be preached. So you know what? I expect Him to open doors and for great things to happen. You know, over the last 15 years, great things have happened to our church. Marvelous things have happened. And God's constantly opening doors. And there are all kinds of great testimonies and cool things that have happened. And just things that just fall into place where it's just an act of God. And you know, I think that's what God likes about Gideon here. Because when Gideon makes this speech, well, where be all his miracles? Then God's answer is, go in this thy might. I like this that you've just said. This is good, what you've just said. And so even though we might look at this as being maybe, you know, an affront to God or even a lack of faith, you know, there's a good aspect to what he's saying here, that at least he believes in the power of God and he does believe that God would do great things if he were with them. Have not I sent thee, he says, verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Like with, yeah, me and what army? You know, what's going to be the tool? What's going to be the method? How am I going to do it? Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man, as one man. So notice here again the emphasis on individuality. You know, basically the Midianites are actually without number according to earlier in the chapter, right? They came without number. You can't even count the camels. You can't count the armies. They've got all these allies from the east and they're coming without number, but God looks at it and just says, one man. You will smite the Midianites as one man. So to God, he doesn't look and see millions of opponents or hundreds of thousands of opponents or tens of thousands of opponents. He just looks and just sees it as just, you know, it's just as easy for God to destroy the army as destroy one man. Because God's all powerful. God's almighty. And God can use one man like Gideon to get the job done. And he can destroy the Midianites as one man. And so that's a theme that's coming up in this passage, this one man, thee, thou, singular, because of the fact that one man can do great things for God, one woman can be greatly used by God, even a child can be greatly used by God, and can defeat any numberless enemies as one man. So he says in verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. So this is the first of many times when Gideon doesn't have a lot of faith. He needs a lot of confirmations and he's not very sure of himself. You know, God, and I'm pretty sure that's why God greeted him that way in the first place. He knew that about him. He knows everybody. He knows that he's insecure. And so that's why he says, hey, old buddy, old pal, thou mighty man of valor. He greets him as mighty man of valor. Go in this thy might. Because he knows he's humble. Now look, the key attribute to being used by God is being humble. Amen. That is the number one most important attribute to be used by God. You must be humble. Why? Because God can't put you in a position of authority if you're prideful. Because if putting a prideful person in a position of leadership is like giving drugs to a drug addict. You know what it's like? It's like taking someone who struggles with gluttony and giving them a job at a bakery. That's not the right place for them to work. That's like somebody who's struggled as an alcoholic, let's give them a job as a bartender. Now look, everybody struggles with sin. There's not a person in this room who doesn't struggle with sin, unless they're just giving into it all the time. But nobody just lives a good life with no struggle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul struggled hard with sin in Romans chapter 7. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all struggle with sin, but we don't all struggle with the same sins. Some sins that people struggle with in this building, other people in this building don't struggle with that sin at all. Other people, it's a major struggle in their lives, and vice versa. So the sins that you struggle with, I may not struggle with. The sins I struggle with, you may not struggle with. But we all struggle with sin. It's just not the same sin. Some people struggle with a bunch of different sins. Some people, it's just a handful of sins. The Bible says some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Other men, they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So the Bible tells us, you know, some sins are more public than others. You know, some sins you could just look at people and say, this guy's an alcoholic. Whereas other people's sins could be just as grievous or wicked, but they're not as easy to spot publicly. But don't be fooled into thinking that there's anybody without sin or that anybody doesn't struggle with sin or have these battles in their life, because every single person has temptations and struggles and sins. But we need to know ourselves, and we need to know what our besetting sins are. What are the things that are temptations for us? What are the things we struggle with so that we can be careful about those things? You know, now, let me give you an example. For me, alcohol is not a temptation for me. It's something that I've just never been involved in. It's something that never enters my mind. It's just not a thing for me. But I guarantee there are people in this room, though, where alcohol is something that for the rest of their life, they are going to struggle with. They're going to have to be careful. You know, I've dealt with people and talked to people who you know, I've as a pastor, tried to help them and give them advice, and they keep, you know, falling off the wagon, and they're struggling with alcohol. You know, is that my struggle? No. Is that ever going to be my struggle? You know, I'm 39 years old. If I didn't start drinking by now, the chances of me starting to drink after I'm 39 years old are pretty much zero. Okay, now, does that mean that there aren't a whole bunch of other sins that I would indulge in? Of course, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But here's the thing. One person has a struggle with alcohol, another doesn't. One person could struggle with stealing, another doesn't. But all of us have sins that we struggle with. And here's the thing. You don't want to put the guy who struggles with gluttony working in a bakery. And you don't want the guy who's struggling with alcohol working as a bartender. Now, I don't believe that anybody should be a bartender, period, as a Christian. Obviously, that's not an acceptable job for a Christian. But here's the thing. I could probably be around alcohol more than someone else without it messing with me, because I have no desire, no temptation there. But you know, other things, I would say, hey, I can't work in that environment, or I can't be around that. Obviously, none of us should actually be working in a bar or serving liquor or anything like that. But the point is that somebody who struggles with a certain sin may have to be more careful than another person who doesn't struggle with that sin. And I'm telling you, a prideful person, some people, their sin is pride. That's what they struggle with. And they're these big ego people who just go around bragging about themselves. Every story they tell is a story that glorifies themselves, and they're just full of themselves, haughty, arrogant, proud. Well, let me tell you something. Putting that person behind the pulpit or putting that person in any leadership position is like putting the alcoholic at the bartender job or the glutton at the bakery. It's a poisonous combination. If you ever want to be a pastor, you must be a humble person. And if that's even a sin that you struggle with, if that's one that you battle and struggle with, pride or feelings of how great you are, you know what? You're probably just not even cut out for pastoring, period. Because even if you're conquering that sin right now, if you have that proclivity, there's a good chance that when you get in the position of pastoring, you know, it could get even worse, okay? So there's that, but we have a bunch of course, power-hungry, prideful egomaniacs, you know, running our country in politics, because, you know, politics is going to attract a lot of people like that. But also clergy could attract people like that. You know, a lot of people like that could gravitate toward being a pastor because they want the fame, the accolades. They want people to praise them and lift them up and exalt them. But here's the thing. God can't use you when you're proud. And here's why God can't use you when you're proud. Because if God exalts you, then you're going to start being all high and mighty. You're not going to give him the glory. You're going to abuse your power. You're going to get even more puffed up, and you're going to destroy yourself. And I'm not just talking about someone who's actually in ministry as a pastor or a deacon or some other, you know, position of, you know, being ordained in the local church. You know, even as a layman, you know, let's say God granted you a whole bunch of success out soul winning, or God granted you a whole bunch of success in discipling people and mentoring people and just serving God in whatever capacity. Or, you know, even being a musician and you know, succeeding in music and excelling in music. You know, if God grants you to succeed in those areas and you're a prideful person, then it's, again, it's like giving drugs to a drug addict. You're going to get worse. You're going to, you know, a guy like Gideon, God's looking at a guy like Gideon saying, okay, this guy's humble. Maybe he's even a little too humble because I can barely even get him to go out and do anything because I have to keep pumping him up and telling him how mighty he is to even get him to do anything. But here's the thing. It's better to be a little too humble than a little too prideful. And so Gideon's a little too humble, and God can work with that. Because here's the thing. God's interest, when we get to the next chapter, chapter 7, God says, I don't want Israel to think that they won this battle because of their power and their might. That's why when Gideon assembles an army of 32,000 people, God's going to tell him, this is too many people. Tell everybody who's scared to go home. So he says, hey, whoever's fearful, go home. 22,000 people go home. Then he's got 10,000 left. Then he does this water drinking test, and we'll get to that next week. And then he sends home everyone except 300 people. He's like, all right, this is it. This is perfect size. It's like, what? We're going up against this army that's just without number. 32,000 troops is already a joke compared to what they've got. But God's like, nope, too many. I don't want anybody to think that this was through the power of man. You know, we want this to be through the power of God. So he goes with 300 guys, which is just, I mean, think about it. That's like a Sunday morning crowd at Faithful Word against an innumerable army. Think about that. That's insane. It'd be crazy. It'd be like, what? This is it? It'd be nothingness compared to that innumerable multitude. But God wants to get the glory. Is he going to get the glory from some prideful, arrogant pastor who's just up there taking all the glory for himself? You know, Pontifex Maximus up there, you know, getting worshiped like the Pope? No. He wants somebody who's humble, where the power's not going to go to their head, where even if they do great things for God, even if they get hundreds of people saved or even thousands of people saved and maybe pastor a church or go to the mission field and do great exploits on the mission field or whatever, or maybe they become extremely skilled on the piano or other instruments, or they're a great singer, great song leader. You know, he doesn't want them to get puffed up. He wants that person to still go home at night and get on their knees before God and confess their faults before God and confess to God that they're unworthy and ask for his grace to continue. That's what he wants. That's why he's using Gideon. Because Gideon, number one, believes in the power of God. And number two, Gideon is humble about himself. And he's not going to let it go to his head when he wins. And by the way, when this is all said and done, you know what they say to Gideon? Reign over us, Gideon. Be our king. Reign over us. And you know what he says? No, the Lord's going to reign over you. Now, if he was a prideful, power-hungry guy, he'd just be like, great, sounds good. But he didn't. He declined being king. So back to the story here. It says in verse number 17, if now I've found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry. Tarry means I'll wait or stay until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid. A kid is a young goat. And unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he brought in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it unto him under the oak and presented it. So he's got broth and he's got meat and he's got bread. He's basically feeding this guy, the angel of the Lord that showed up. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. Okay, apparently he wasn't into soup. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. So basically he turns this into like a burnt offering. Just by touching it with the stick, it just bursts into flames. Spontaneous combustion, burnt offering. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Now, that's a common fear in the Old Testament of people thinking that if they see an angel of the Lord, they're going to die. Or if they see, and the reason why is because God told Moses in the Bible, no man shall see my face and live. No man shall see my face and live. And because Moses wanted to see God, and no man could see God the Father. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him the Father. Because no one has ever seen God the Father at any time. The only exception to that, of course, would be Jesus Christ has seen God the Father. But of course, Jesus Christ is not, you know, mortal man. He's obviously God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. That's a different ballgame. But as far as mortal man, human beings, none of us have ever seen God the Father on this planet, okay? No man can see God the Father and live. So I guess we don't know exactly how much people in the Old Testament knew, because there were all kinds of prophets preaching to them all the time orally, even though they didn't have as much written word. You know, we've got this big old written word that explains everything from Genesis to Revelation. It all fits together, nicely packaged. We get it. Obviously, we don't know everything, but we have the big picture. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking, well, they only knew what was written in the book of Moses at this point. You know, just Genesis through Deuteronomy or just Genesis through Joshua. But that's not true, because there was a lot of oral preaching that was going on. You know, the Bible talks about Enoch preaching things that are recorded in the book of Jude. So there's a lot of oral preaching that we don't know what they knew. We don't know how much they knew. There's a lot of preaching going on that wasn't just in those first six books that they had at this time. So we don't know exactly how much they knew, but apparently they seem to have had some kind of an understanding of God in the flesh, of God appearing in human form. Because they're applying this fear of, you know, I've seen the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord, and they're saying, you know, am I going to die because I've seen an angel of the Lord, even though I didn't see God the Father himself. Now, here's the evidence for this. In Genesis, I want to say chapter 32, Jacob wrestles with a man all night, and he names the place where he wrestled with that man Peniel, which means the face of God. And he says, I've seen God face to face and my life was preserved. So we see Jacob wrestling with a human, wrestling with man, and saying, I've seen the face of God and my life was preserved. So here's what I think could be going on in people's minds, is that they're thinking, Jacob wrestled the angel in Genesis 32, and he said, I saw the face of God and my life was preserved. But that seems to have been a special case. I'm not Jacob. Maybe if I deal with the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, which Jesus Christ is also called the messenger of the Lord or the angel of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, it's impossible to interpret it any other way than that Jesus being called the messenger or angel there. And so we see that they think to themselves, you know, maybe it's dangerous because God is so awesome and that, you know, even his angel or when he comes in human form, you know, could be deadly. But of course, we know that coming face to face with Jesus Christ is absolutely not deadly at all. And no one ever died from that at any time. No one ever came face to face with an angel of the Lord or with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and died. This is an irrational fear or an unfounded fear. It's a wrong fear, but you can kind of see where they're coming from or where the thought process. And here's the thing, it's easy for us to sit back and be like, what's, you know, dude, chill out. But obviously, if you were actually there, confronted by these angels and fire coming out of a rock and stuff, who know, you might just be kind of freaked out, and who knows what you're going to say or think, right? It's easy for us to kind of just be the armchair quarterback, you know, criticizing everything that the Bible characters do, but we've probably never really been in a situation like this. We might say something weird too. Okay, but what we do, one thing that's undeniable, though, is that Jesus Christ does make Old Testament appearances. Now, we don't always know which time is an Old Testament appearance of Christ, except for Genesis 32, I believe is for sure that's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, because he sees the face of God and lives. I believe, of course, that put off thy shoes from off thy feet, you know, when the captain of the host confronts Joshua, that's for sure an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are several that you could point to, maybe five or six, where you could say, this is for sure actually a pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis 18 is one of those, of course, you know, with Abraham. But sometimes it's just an angel of the Lord, but sometimes the angel of the Lord is Jesus himself. And like I said, you can't really know for sure always which one it is when you're reading Scripture. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. But the bottom line is Jesus did appear physically in the Old Testament, which is really profound if you think about it, because it proves that Jesus existed before Bethlehem's manger, that Jesus Christ existed, and that he actually existed in bodily form, you know, showing up and walking among us a few times. Now, you know, I personally believe, and obviously it's hard to understand exactly how this works because, you know, with our human minds, it's hard to comprehend some of these things. How I personally believe that that works is that basically Jesus is outside of time. Being God, being divine, he's not constrained by time in the same way. So even though, you know, he's born physically in the manger, and then laid in the manger, and then, you know, grows up, lives his life, he dies, he's buried, he rises again, and then ascends up in heaven. Obviously, he lived that earthly timeline. But in John chapter 3, verse 13, even while he's on this earth, he says to Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he's basically saying the Son of Man is in heaven right now. How does that work? He's talking to him. So basically, Jesus Christ is always in heaven because he's basically, he's God, so he's dwelling outside of time. And obviously, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. So that's, because you say, how could Jesus appear in the Old Testament, even bodily, before he's even born? Because basically, he exists outside of time. He's not constrained by time in the same way that we are. He's God. So, you know, when we understand that Christ is divine, we understand the deity of Jesus Christ, you know, obviously there are some things that go along with that. There's some attributes that would go along with that. And while Jesus was on this earth, he was obviously limited because, you know, he basically had to learn how to walk and talk as a baby. He didn't just come out of the womb knowing everything. And even when he walked on this earth, he even said that of that day and hour knoweth no man. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. And he said, neither the angels in heaven, neither the Son knows the day or the hour. So he even said, I don't even know the day or the hour in Mark chapter 13. Proving that Jesus was not omniscient while he walked on this earth. He obviously was living that time. And I don't think he was, you know, skipping around time while he's on this earth. He's not time traveling while he's on this earth. He was born and he lived a normal timeline. So in his incarnation, yeah, he lives a normal timeline. He's not omniscient. And at times, I don't even believe that he was omnipotent because of, you know, well, there's evidence for that. Because when he died and he's buried and his soul's in hell, he's saying, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You know, he's relying on God the Father, obviously, there. Because I believe that the resurrection was enacted by the collective effort of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They were all involved in the resurrection of Christ. It's the only way to make sense of the way the Scripture tells it. And so the bottom line is that Jesus, in his earthly timeline, shed off, you know, some of his power, some of his glory, some of his omniscience and his omnipresence or omnipotence. And he basically lived as a human being. Obviously, he had the power to heal and do things. And you know, through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, he's performing miracles and doing these things. And he, you know, he knew their thoughts and different things. But he had shed a lot of those things for his earthly existence. But he also exists as God just eternally. No beginning, no end. I mean, before the world was even created, he was already there. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning. He was God. And so he's able to basically pop up a few times in the Old Testament, like in Daniel chapter 3:25. The form of the fourth man in the fire is like the Son of God. So he appears in the Old Testament. And so that's where this comes from, like, oh man, I'm going to die. They didn't realize that the death upon seeing God only applies to God the Father. Which is why when you die and go to heaven, you're not going to see God the Father. You're going to see Jesus. It's not until after the millennium, after the great white throne, when death has been completely eliminated. You know, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When we're in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no death, no sorrow. No, then we shall see his face and his name shall be in our foreheads at that time. When basically death has been completely eliminated, then we will be able to actually see God's face and be preserved and live. So the Bible says here in verse 23, the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. And even if you don't speak Hebrew, you probably know what that means. Jehovah and Shalom is the most famous Hebrew word. If anybody knows one Hebrew word, it's shalom, which means peace. And you're like, I didn't know that. Well, then you, congratulations, you know absolutely nothing about Hebrew because it's the most famous word. Because not, and then today even, that's how they say hello and goodbye as well. They greet and depart with shalom, but it means literally peace. It's where Solomon gets his name, Shlomo, you know, obviously comes from the same letters. And so, he calls the place Jehovah Shalom, which comes from obviously the name of God and peace. And this day it is unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Obviously talking about when the book was written, not to 2021. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Whoa. So not only is Israel worshiping Baal, but even his own dad is a big time Baal worshiper. His own dad has an altar unto Baal. Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. It's like a ceremonial grove of trees that Baal worshipers would commonly use. The Bible talks a lot about the groves of Ashtoreth and Baal. And it says, and Gideon took 10 men of his servants. I'm sorry, let's back up. I skipped a verse. Cut down the grove that is by, verse 26, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So we see here again, Gideon is constantly fearful and constantly lacking faith. You say, why would God pick a guy like this? Because I think all of us deal with fear on some level. All of us lack faith at times. So this is just kind of how human beings are. Even John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, doubted and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And so I believe God picked Gideon because he's humble and because he wants to rely on God and he believes in the power of God. And those two things kind of go hand in hand, you know, because if we're humble, we're not going to try to do it in our own strength. We're going to be looking to God's power. And so that's why he gets used, even though he's fearful. But here's the thing. I think everybody has fear at times, and everybody lacks faith at times. But you know what the difference is? Some people act anyway. You know, and I remember somebody gave a definition of faith as this. They said, biblical faith is believing and doubting, but acting on the belief. Believing and doubting, but acting on the belief. You know, because here's the thing. You can believe and doubt, but still act on the belief. Or you can believe and doubt and act on the doubt and do nothing and not go forward. Does everybody understand that? And it's the same thing with fear. You know, there's fearing, but acting in spite of your fear. And then there's fear that just paralyzes you and you do nothing. Because, look, I guarantee there are a lot of people are scared to go out and knock on somebody's door and preach the gospel to them. Some people do it in spite of being scared. Other people are scared, so they don't go. So, look, it's okay to be human. You're going to be scared sometimes. You're going to be doubtful sometimes. Obviously, in a perfect world, none of us would ever fear or doubt if we were perfect. But we are sinners. We are human. We are flesh. That doesn't disqualify us from being used by God. It's not like God looks down, yeah, you're pathetic. You wimp. You know, if you're scared to death, but you do the will of God anyway, if you doubt, but you go out on faith anyway and step out on faith anyway, you know what? God will take that. You know, there was a guy in the Bible when Jesus was doing healing. I love this statement where he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Isn't that a great statement? Lord, I believe. Help. And he says, look, if you believe, Jesus told him, if you believe, you know, all things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And guess what? That guy got his prayer answered. So when God hears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. He'll take that. He'll take it. He doesn't say, oh, not enough faith. He'll take that. You know, believing and doubting, but acting on the belief. Okay, that's the faith that we see Gideon having here. He's scared, he's doubting, but in the end, he gets the job done. He does it in the middle of the night, but he still gets it done. And so he couldn't do it by day because he's scared. They wake up in the morning. We're running out of time, but they wake up in the morning, and they say, who did this? You know, because the altar of Baal is destroyed, the grove's cut down, it's all burnt up, it's all vandalized. Who did this? Whoever did this is going to die. They figure out it's Gideon's dad's son. You know, they basically say it's Gideon, and his dad jumps in and protects Gideon by saying, well, are you going to plead for Baal? Like, if Baal's so mighty and powerful, can't Baal defend himself? I mean, isn't Baal going to punish whoever did this if he's actually God? Now, the thing that I like about this story is that Gideon steps out in faith and does something for God, destroys the altar of Baal, and his dad is obviously a big-time Baal worshiper if his dad has an altar that everybody cares about. But it's his dad's altar. It's like his dad is like the main Baal guy as far as like he's the biggest donor to the Baal church. He's their biggest supporter or fan to where he built this big old altar that everybody's into. But notice how he loves his son more than he loves Baal, though. You know, he loves Gideon more because as soon as it comes to choosing between Baal and Gideon, he chooses Gideon. And that's how it is with false religion. You know, a lot of people, they profess a false religion. They might even be involved in giving money. But at the end of the day, a lot of them don't really believe in it. You know, do you really think every Mormon believes all that weird jazz that they're taught? Do you believe that every Catholic actually believes in Catholicism? Because when you talk to them, they believe all kinds of different things. And so, you know, he's obviously not married to the Baal worship because of the fact that, you know, he chooses his son. He doesn't want his son to be killed for the sake of Baal. So then he jumps in and just starts rebuking Baal, basically, and just making Baal look stupid, saying, is Baal even a real god? Because Baal didn't defend himself. Because Baal is just an idol that he has eyes, but he sees not. He has ears that hear not. He's got a mouth that speaks not. He's got feet, but he goes not. And so he's saying, look, maybe Baal's not even real. And so he even changes his son's name. He says, in fact, you know, now Gideon's name is going to be changed to Jerubbaal. You know, basically the guy who Baal has got a bone to pick with. Enemy of Baal, right? He basically becomes known as the archenemy of Baal going forward, Jerubbaal, which is a great name. I mean, it doesn't really roll off the tongue or anything, but I'm saying, I guess you could just call him Jerry, you know? somebody's eventually going to name their baby Jerubbaal, you know, and then just call him Jerry. But I like the fact that basically one man steps out in faith and does a simple act, and dad is reached. And the whole town basically ends up, you know, at least questioning Baal and turning away from Baal. So it's a step in the right direction. But another key point that, of course, we want to mention here is the fact that God can't really do a great work for Israel until the Baal altar is removed. You know, so if we want God to do great things in our life, we've got to get rid of the altar of Baal. You know, so getting this kind of garbage out of the church or out of our lives is prerequisite to being greatly used by God. And again, that's why we saw earlier that God's not with Israel is because they've got other gods. That's why he goes to Gideon and says, hey, you're our guy. And then this is the first step toward revival, you know, is tearing down the altar of Baal and then Gideon's dad. Now, look, he didn't know that his dad was going to react that way. He could have thought that this could get him disowned. He's destroying his dad's stuff. Imagine just going to your parents' house and just destroying their Mary idol or something. You know, if your parents are Catholic. Your parents are Catholic and you went to their house and just start just smashing Mary and smashing the saints. And I mean, you know, it might not go over very well. And I'm not recommending that you do that. I'm not saying that that's what you should do because, you know, God didn't appear to you and make fire come out of the rock and tell you to do that. And obviously in the New Testament, we don't battle against flesh and blood. So it's not our place to go by force and do this. But, you know, the nation of Israel is a different ballgame, and it was right for him to just forcibly destroy Baal's altar because, you know, it all belongs to God. That's God's land, and, you know, it's supposed to be reserved unto him. And so we see that this is the first spark of turning the nation back to God. It starts with one person stepping out in faith and, even though they're scared, doing it at night and taking this step. So anyway, Gideon's dad steps in, and he even turns around, because they said, we're going to put to death the guy who destroys the Baal altar. You know, Gideon's dad turns it around and says, hey, whoever wants to defend Baal is going to be put to death. I mean, talk about a 180. A second ago, we're going to put to death the guy who destroyed the altar. Now it's like, no, you don't get it. Anybody who wants to defend Baal, anyone who will plead for Baal, let him be put to death while it's still morning. And then all of a sudden, it's like really quiet, like, who said anything about putting anybody to death? You know. So his dad really goes to bat for him. And then it says in verse number 33, it says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And so this, you know, it's pretty miraculous that Gideon's even able to assemble this great army. Of course, God's going to send everybody home, but, you know, he's able to assemble this great army. You know, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He blows a trumpet, and he, you know, God gave him the charisma and the words to speak and whatever to get everybody inspired and to get everybody out for the battle. So they all come to him. But Gideon, even though publicly he's sounding the trumpet, he's still kind of a doubtful guy. And so then, you know, behind closed doors, he sounds the trumpet, all right, we're going to do this. And then he goes behind closed doors and he's like, okay, God, I need to make sure that, that I didn't misunderstand something here. Because there's this innumerable multitude out here that want to kill us. We've got 32,000 guys or whatever. Best case scenario. Let me just make sure here. I'm going to do a little test. I'm going to put this fleece. So he's going to put this woolen, I always just kind of pictured it like the size of a doormat or something. You know, he puts out this, you know, woolen doormat. And he says that he wants there to be only dew on the fleece and no dew anywhere else. He's like, this is the miracle I'm requesting, God. So he goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, and the fleece is wet. But then he starts thinking, he's like, you know, what if somebody just put some water on this thing? You know what I mean? Because it's not really that amazing that an object outside got wet. and everything else is dry. He starts thinking, like, that was a dumb thing to ask for. I'm doing this thing backwards because, you know, it'd be a lot more miraculous if there's dew everywhere and the fleece is dry as a bone. That's, you know, a little bit harder to fake that. So then he goes back to God. He's like, okay, God, you know, don't get mad. He says in verse 39, let not thine anger be hot against me. I screwed up. You know, I asked for the wrong thing. I will speak to thee but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece and there was dew on all the ground. God's really patient with this guy. He's given him all kinds of confirmations. And even in the next chapter, he's going to give him more confirmations and he's going to keep bolstering him. But you know what we have today? You know what? We have the Bible. And the Bible's constantly bolstering us and giving us little pep talks. You say, man, I want the angel of the Lord to show up and give me a pep talk. Well, here, I'm the angel of the Lord. I'm here to give you a pep talk. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who could be against us? Right? That's what the Bible tells us. And so we've got the Bible to give us all the pep talks, and we've got the Comforter giving us the pep talks through his word. And so we don't need the pep talks that Gideon had. But I like Gideon because I like the fact that God used somebody who's not perfect, somebody who has doubts, somebody who's fearful, but he acts in spite of his doubts. He acts in spite of his fears, and he's humble, and he loves the Lord, and he believes in the power of God. Folks, that's something that we can all achieve. We can all strive for these attributes of Gideon. We can be Gideon. We can be Gideon if we will just be humble and just trust in God and just rely on him. And when we doubt, act anyway. We're scared, do the right thing anyway. Nobody's asking you to be what's impossible, you know, just to be godlike in your behavior where you just never make a mistake and never fear or never, you know, obviously that's what, you know, we're striving to be like Christ, but that's not prerequisite for being used by God. If you had to be perfect before you'd be used by God, then nobody's going to show up to soul winning. Right. If it's like, well, you're not godly enough, you know, maybe next week. That's what we do. Those of you who've never showed up to a soul winning time, the first thing we do is judge your godliness and make sure you're godly enough. I'm kidding, of course, because we would never do that. And, you know, I've been to some churches where they would worry about people's appearance out soul winning. And they would not allow people to go soul winning if they were dressed wrong or if they had, you know, whatever worldly appearance or maybe long hair on men or, you know, whatever the wrong appearance. But, you know, I've always been against that philosophy because I've always thought, you know, I'll go soul winning with anybody who's saved. I'll even go soul winning with people who aren't saved. You know, I've taken people that I knew weren't saved out soul winning. And you know, and then they kept hearing the gospel over and over. It was great, you know. And by the way, I've known people who took an unsaved soul winning partner out soul winning, and then they got the partner saved. The partner's like, I prayed with that guy too. I was right there with him. I was getting saved too. And people have said, but aren't you afraid that's going to reflect poorly on the church? I'm not really worried about it. Our church has no reputation to protect, number one. But number two, here's the thing. You know, let's say I show up at the door with some super worldly dude, or let's say one of you ladies shows up with a worldly gal or whatever, and we show up at the door, you know, are you afraid that's going to make the church? You know what? I'm more concerned. I'm more just excited about the spiritual growth that I'm getting somebody out soul winning. To me, that's so much better and so much more powerful and so much more important to help them grow in the Lord and get them out there serving Christ and bearing fruit. That's so much more important. Like, who cares if somebody gets a weird attitude about our church? Because guess what? Have you noticed that we go out soul winning and knock tens of thousands of doors and very few people actually end up showing up? So who cares if we offend some people or something? You know what? I'd rather do that than offend the new Christian who's showing up and wanting to do right. And so, you know, hey, I don't care if you got saved today. You should show up for soul winning. I don't care if you got saved last week. You should show up for soul winning because that's a great way to grow in Christ. Now, you know, you can show up. You can be a silent partner. You don't even have to say anything. You just have to just tag along and watch and learn and just look. That's the best way to grow as a Christian, because you bring forth fruit. God will purge you. You bring forth more fruit. It's great. And so God doesn't use perfect people. He just uses people that are humble, people that are have faith in him, and people who, when they doubt and fear, they act in spite of their doubt and fear. They still move forward for the Lord. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our church, Lord. Thank you for all the people who go out soul winning on a weekly basis, Lord. And Lord, those that have never gone soul winning, I pray that they would overcome some of those doubts and fears and just get out there and try it. Just get out there, get their feet wet, and be a silent partner, Lord. Help us all to be faithful. And Lord, when we fear and doubt, help us to do the right thing in spite of our fears and doubts. And Lord, help none of, God forbid that any of us would ever become arrogant or prideful or haughty, Lord. Help us all to stay humble and not to get all full of ourselves or puffed up. Lord, help us be humble so that you can exalt us and use us in a great way without it going to our head. And if we can stay humble, then the sky's the limit for how high you can lift us up and how greatly you can use us, as long as we will stay humble. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to sing one more song before we go. Song number 15. Lead Me to Calvary. Song 15.
King of my life, I crown thee.
All right, we're dismissed. Thanks for being here tonight.